Turn your eyes upon Jesus. That is what this message is intended to do. I hope that it does. As we study God's Word for a little while this morning. You have probably have heard the old story about, you know, when the advice for the farmer, you know, when they're not all there, don't give them all the hay. So the message might be a little brief, not just because of our numbers, but because maybe we're a little bit adjusting to the time. So that it's, when I worked on it, it was not a short sermon, but it might turn out that way, depending on how well you listen and what happens to your heart. It's a very familiar passage. It's Luke 4, the temptation of Jesus. God's word recorded for us, preserved down through the years. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days. And at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place, showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world, and he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully, so they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. From time to time in our studies in Luke and other places, I've said, you know, this is a first-hand account from Peter, perhaps, to Mark, or maybe, I'm sure Luke had the similar kind of experience, because Luke wasn't there. Most of the time the 12 were gathered, and Mark wasn't either, but they had first-hand accounts. But when you come to this passage, my question is, who told Luke about this? There aren't any disciples there like there were on the Mount of Transfiguration. And yet here it is. And it was in Matthew. And there's a little bit in Mark, a couple verses. So where did this come from? Let me suggest the only answer is from Jesus. I think after the disciples had gone with Jesus for a while, after he called them together and taught and did miracles and all of these things were going on, one day the disciples said, "Lord, do you ever get tempted?" And then came this account. I think Jesus is the one. This is what Barclay called the most sacred story in Scripture, because it comes right from Jesus, and it takes a lot of faith, really, to get anything out of this. You have to believe, for one thing, for an obvious thing, that somehow Satan showed up. Doesn't say much about what form he took or anything like that, but there he was and he spoke in an audible voice. That takes faith. And it takes faith to understand how these temptations happened. You know, how in the world Could you be lifted up high enough to a spot that you could see all the kingdoms of the world in a moment? And for that matter, it takes faith to see how in the world they got up to the pinnacle of the temple, which is 400 feet above the floor of the valley there. So you have to go into it exercising faith that God tells you the truth and that it's reliable and that there's some use for you today to be drawn from this passage. And if you're not sure what that is, the Bible helps you with that too, because in Hebrews, it's recorded for us, Hebrews chapter 2. I'll read it. Chapter 2, verse 17. Listen to this. And when you're thinking about, again, why is this, what good is this for me? How does this help me? Here it is. He writes, "For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way," talking about Jesus, of course. And flip back to Luke 3. There he is at the end of that long genealogy built upon Joseph, although we know that the Holy Spirit was the father of Jesus, Spirit, Father, Son. But it says, of course, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, every way. He's human. In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. That are the two things that a priest would do. He'd stand between God and the people, make atonement for them, bring them back together, reconciliation. Verse 18, especially. "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." There's your answer. When you ask, what good is this story for me? When you're being tempted, this sets before you the Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful high priest, who has been introduced to us in Luke 1, 2, and 3, but is now shown to us going out on the battlefield, the champion. He has the heart of a champion for your souls because he loves you so much. This is our equipment for going out on the battlefield, dealing with temptation, and coming back victorious. That's how it makes a difference. And I hope that that comes through as we look in a little detail at the three temptations that were given to him. You'd think one would be enough, but there are three. They're similar, but they are a little different in their focus. The first one is the temptation to follow your desires, to, in this case, eat. So he's led by the Holy Spirit, it says in our passage. Led by the Holy Spirit, don't forget that. He didn't just wander out there. He was led by the Holy Spirit. Where did the Holy Spirit come from? Chapter 3. When he was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and the voice from heaven said, "You are my son." This whole thing is very germane to this passage that we have. "You are my son, whom I love. I'm with you, and I'm well pleased." It's well. The Father said, "It's well with my soul that you are here." Then comes that genealogy. So the Holy Spirit is the one, chapter 4, verse 1, who was with him. Verse 1 says that he was full of the Holy Spirit and he returned from the Jordan and then was led by the Spirit in the desert, probably, I think, east of the Jordan. Although there's other wilderness areas in that section of the Middle East. But before we get into the actual dialogue, don't forget that this is a totally spiritual mission. You know, Paul was a tent maker, Peter was a fisherman, Jesus was a construction worker. I know tradition says he was a carpenter. Maybe he was a carpenter. Maybe he worked with stone, because a lot of stone in that part of the world. But he had a trade. And yet he goes out into the wilderness on the beginning of his mission without any visible means of support. There's no Social Security check coming in for him. He doesn't have his wallet in his back pocket. He doesn't even have a phone. I don't have my phone either. But he just goes out there with his pockets empty. No stores, no food trucks in the wilderness. But he doesn't have any money anyway. He just walks out, and it says he went into the wilderness, and for 40 days he fasted. You know, I think possibly this is where the idea of having fish on Friday during Lent comes from, right? Because the Catholic Church says, well, you don't need to fast, but if you would abstain from beef and, I guess, chicken at least one day a week, then that would be good, partial fast. They do that in the Islamic community as well. A partial fast, I mean. So, you know, the restaurant soon picked up, oh, we can give fish. I think that's where it came from. But for 40 days, Jesus didn't have fish or anything else. He didn't eat. And for you, I'm quite sure, and for me, I'm positive that at the end of one day, I would have been hungry. Don't you think? But this is totally a spiritual mission he goes out on and is sustained by, and he's neglecting the ordinary staff of life in order to pursue his mission because of you, for you. The devil saw this as an opportunity, and he comes in on toward the end, after 40 days, toward the end, the devil comes around and he says, are you hungry? Well, of course. Turn one of these stones, and there's more stones in Palestine than anywhere in the world. Turn one of these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, of course, if you still think that. Ask yourself now, do I really think this was a temptation for Jesus? I mean, can Jesus be tempted? Because he's without sin, right? It's different. I kind of think that maybe for him the temptations would come in and he would just deflect them like Superman bouncing bullets off his chest. He was Superman. No, he was tempted like we are. That's why our text said he's able to help us when we are tempted. You say, yeah, but for me, for instance, I won't presume to talk about you, but for me, temptation can be a pleasant thing. You know, somebody sets before me a table full of rich food, and I can say to myself, well, that's tempting, right? And it's kind of fun to be tempted because we think right away we're going to give in, right? It's like, I don't know if you remember My Fair Lady, there's a song in the middle with a little bit of luck, and Alfie Doolittle, who's the Doolittle guy, he sings that part and he says, when temptation comes, I'll give right in with a little bit of luck, you know. Sounds like the advice of Mae West as well, very similar. And so, you know, we have this thing within us that is called cupidity. It's a desire to have another love and to sin. And so because we're like that and we are attracted, of course the temptation attracts you, we are attracted to transgress. We think Jesus can't be tempted. That's the whole reason I got into that. The fact is he can. Not only does Hebrews 2:18 say that, but also if you go back to the book of Genesis, to the very first story in the Bible of Adam and Eve, they were without sin in the Garden of Eden, weren't they? They were totally innocent. They were no saviors, but they were totally innocent, and the devil came and tempted them, and they fell. And the fate of the whole human race was affected by that. They didn't have any sin in their heart to click with the temptation. They didn't have any shortage of food. They weren't in the baking sun. They were in the paradise, and yet they gave in. Now Jesus comes. First thing he does, God's champion, is he conquers this temptation, but he felt it deeply, more deeply than those of us who give right in. If you've resisted temptation, maybe in your own spiritual journey, you can tell stories about how you've struggled with temptation. If you've resisted it for a long time, you know it's how strong it gets. The longer you go, the stronger it gets, right? He suffered temptation. And he did it because he loves you. You need to know that at the outset. Sin nature is not required to feel the force of temptation. So, again, are you hungry? The devil is evoking for Jesus all of those things, you know, that were said. You think those are true now? I know the stories your mom told you about your birth, and I know what the angels sang at your birth, and I know what John the Baptist said about you. I'm not arguing about any of that. Let's just say that's all true, but now, Jesus, now here we are, just you and me, and look around you. What's God done for you lately? And if you really are the Son of God, you could change all this in a minute. If you really are. See how that works? Not the first time this temptation has come up. Satan is one that always uses what works again and again and again. He had used this in Israel's national life when they were wandering in the wilderness and were given to complaints, not unlike us. And one of the things that they said was, "Can God set a table in the wilderness?" So Satan brings that back up. Just think a minute, if you're ever feeling dissatisfied, restless, discontented, it could be a temptation from the devil. You don't see him, but he is suggesting things in your heart to make you restless, I think. So then what will Jesus do? Of course, you know the answer to that. He said, "I'm not going to do that, not even a little bit of bread, not even a croissant." Jesus said in one sentence, verse 4, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone." That's it. That settles it. We're not going to argue about this. The Bible says man does not live by bread alone, which, of course, you know, is always the way to fight the devil. Quote the scriptures. And so that's what Jesus did here. It's our example. That's Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. The interesting thing about that, if you go back and look at it, God said that at the in the context of having given Israel manna to feed them, miraculous food provided for them all during their desert wandering. And he said, Moses said, he did that so that you would know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So it's that's how you make your decision. This is a very important point, by the way. What does the word tell me? That's what's right. How do you tell what's right and wrong? A lot of times people say, "Well, what does everybody else say? That's how I know what's right. I just go along with the crowd." Or, "What do I want to do? Am I hungry?" That's how I tell what's right. I do what I want to do. But Jesus says, "No, you do it. The word says you should do. Because that's how you live." Let's apply this a little bit. As men and women, two genders, we have desires for intimacy that are sometimes fulfilled in our relationships with one another. That's how we're made. That desire is a normal desire. There's nothing sinful about it. And yet sometimes you find yourself in a stage of life where you're not yet married, or you were married and not anymore, or you're married but not much. It's like there's a lot of gap between you. And into that season of life comes somebody who's very attractive, very interested in you, beautiful smile, everything just draws you, and you feel the lure, right? You feel the pull of your natural desires. But man does not live by following our desires, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So what business do you have flirting with that man or that woman? See? That's how temptation works. Or we can go more immediately to the dinner table. It came, this word came from the context of being of manna being provided. And there was one thing about the way God did that. He said, just gather up enough manna for the day. Remember that? Don't try to take more. What did the Israelites do? First thing, they gathered more, right? And what happened? It rotted. It stank. It was the most quickly perishable thing that you ever saw. And God said, I told you, just pick up enough for today. That's the rule about manna, except for when Saturday or Friday comes and you can pick up enough for Saturday too. Okay, here's the table set before me. And there's a lot of food, and I just keep eating because I want to. I like it. It's good. I like to eat. I'll tell you that. That's the truth. And even when I'm full, you know, I eat sometimes. I'll go to a restaurant and order something, and then, I might say, well, I have to clean up my plate. But I like to eat. Now, that's a temptation, to eat too much. Man does not live by bread alone. Don't try to store up your food for tomorrow in your tummy today. You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to resist that temptation. And when the waitress comes around and says, or the waiter, and says, did you save any room for dessert? You know, if you did, you probably didn't. We never do. So what's the right thing to do? Well, say, no, thank you, right? But sometimes it's tempting. They bring out that tray, and you look at all those things, and you're tempted. Boy, that looks pretty good. You mean I can't have anything good? Does the Lord want me to just live on celery and water and, No, that's not what it means. It means you can have your cake. You just can't eat everybody else's cake. See? The lure of desire, the temptation that comes with our desires. Man does not live by bread alone. Maybe that's enough for today. What do you think? Should we go on to the next two? Okay. Satan's not done. He's got two more. He takes Jesus from the wilderness to a place, some mystical place, I don't know, a high mountain, it says. And he says, there's an easier way to do this. I can give you all this. Just bow down and worship me. So here's what Bible study groups tend to do. They say, can he really? That's a fair question. Because it says he can. And there are places in the Bible where it says he's the prince of the powers of the air. Obviously, the Lord has given him a lot of leeway. And, if you think about it, all the rulers in world history have been sinners, and Satan's had a foothold in their lives in some way, even our present president, as much as you may admire and like him. So Satan, when he offers this, it seems like, well, maybe he could. But then, the word of God, Daniel 4, where Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar that the Lord is the ruler of the kingdoms of the earth. All authority is given to him, Daniel 4:17. And the Lord appoints whom he will, where he will. In fact, Jesus says the very same thing when he's before Pilate. And he says, you wouldn't have any authority over me except it were given to you. So then we come back to our question, can Satan honestly offer all the kingdoms of the world? And here, you're looking at Satan as he really is. He is a deceiver, and he can make it look real good. Doesn't have to tell the truth. He's a tempter. I can show you the broad way, without all of this suffering and misery, straight to glory. Like the kids sang when I was little. I don't think they do this one anymore. But his little song that said, I met Jesus at the crossroads where the two ways meet. Satan, too, was standing there. And he said, come this way. Lots and lots of pleasures I can show you along the way. Remember that song? No. Then it wouldn't do me any good to sing it for you. There was a song. That's how children were taught to say no to the devil in the old days. The only thing you need to know is that the devil's temptation was, I've got an easier way. I've got an easier way. So it's a temptation to power. That's how I interpret it. It's a lure. It's like greed. A lure to get control over your life. Get out of the wilderness and get on with the glory. Grab the gusto and scorn all the suffering of daily duty and the grind. Now here is an application to our contemporary situation. You think the temptation to power has anything to do with culture today? You think we have any issues with greed in our culture? I would say so. I was reading a book called The Psychology of Wealth. And in it, the author tells us this information from contemporary life. He said, there is an outfielder on the Tigers baseball team. Finally got into the roster. Pretty good player. And he's on a salary of $500,000 a year. You think, well, not bad. All you got to do is play baseball, $500,000 a year. But the author goes on to say, there's another outfielder, plays for the Angels, Los Angeles Angels, center fielder. His name is Mike Trout. I don't know if you ever heard of him. His contract calls for $36 million a year. And this guy's only 33. You think the outfielder on the Tigers looks at the outfielder on the Angels with a little bit? I don't know if he does, but it's a lot more money. But let's put things in perspective. There are guys called hedge fund managers who make up to 10 times that much a year, $360 million a year. And let's not just stay with them. We'll go up to Jeff Bezos. Jeff Bezos made $24 billion now, we're not talking about millions anymore, billion in a year, which means, this is way out of my league, but it means that if you break down what he makes per hour, it's more than our Tigers player makes in a whole year. Now that's inequity on a mega scale. And I'm not saying that the rich people are all greedy buggers. Many are, of course, but not all. It's not wealth that makes you greedy. It's looking at other people. They have more. They have a nice house. They have a nicer car, nicer vacations. And that's what we do. We all live here at the same time and about the same place. And we are vulnerable to the temptation for greed. We are very exposed to that. And it bothers us greatly, so much so that more people are in debt today than ever before in our country's history. We just are vulnerable to it. So it's the temptation to power is very relevant for today. But then again, Jesus gives us the answer with the word. He says, worship the Lord and serve him only. It's not the wealth, it's the love of wealth that is the sin. That was another quote from Deuteronomy. It was a warning Moses gave to the Israelites because they were beginning. They're coming into the promised land. Houses they didn't build, crops they didn't plant, vineyards they never nurtured. They're going to be rich. And there's a graph going like this, and Moses is saying, as you rise in prosperity, I don't know if you can get this, as you rise in prosperity, you're going to be tempted to decline in spirituality. That's exactly what happened to them. And it's happened in a lot of ways to us and our generation as well, because the problem with prosperity is it just brings a lot more things to tempt us with. But Jesus was tempted to worldly splendor, to the easy road. And yet he refused because your Savior loves you so much. Third temptation. All suddenly they're up at the pinnacle of the temple. Now the devil is on to Jesus' method of quoting scripture, so he quotes it back to Jesus. Throw yourself from the pinnacle of the temple, for it is written, he will give his angels charge over you to guard you in all your ways, lest you dash your foot against a stone. There you go, Jesus. So do it. Show us. Prove that you're the Messiah. Do you really trust God? Jump. And we'll see, right? Now that comes from Psalm 91, and in the tradition of the rabbis, there are many meditations on Psalm 91 where they say the Messiah will do just that. He'll go up to the pinnacle of the temple and he'll jump off, and God's angels will scoop him up. And everything will be, you know, everybody will be amazed, and he'll be into his kingdom and so forth. But the devil, in his quote, left out part, of course, the verse just before it says, if, that's the big word, if you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. Then he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. This is all about the beginning, you know. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. So what is this all about then? That the devil would do this. Why is he doing that? This is the temptation to presumption, to presuming upon God. It's not just taking a verse out of context. The devil is tempting him to ask the question, is God with us? Is God with us or not? And when Jesus answers by, do not put the Lord your God to the test, that comes from the context in which Deuteronomy 6:16, in which Israel had done that very thing. They were thirsty in the wilderness. They complained. They asked that question, is God with us or not? Prove it. Prove it, God. Prove yourself. That's when Moses, first of all, God said, strike the rock. And next time he said, speak to the rock. But Moses struck it anyway. We went over that last week. Those were those times, Massa and Meribah. And that was Israel putting God to the test. And Jesus says, the Lord said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't do that. The temptation to presumption. Here are a couple of ways in which we presume. Or we dare God to rescue us at the 11th hour. I had a friend, diagnosed with cancer. It's a very treatable kind of cancer, as thankfully some of them are nowadays, but she declined any treatment. She said, I'm just going to trust the Lord to heal me. She died 10 years ago. Why would you do that? Well, she thought it would be a demonstration of her trust. But it was presumptive, you see. It was presumption. When people pray piously, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, and then fill their mind with all kinds of filthy entertainment, they are presumptive. God uses his means. And by the way, the people, the members of our former members of churches that don't go anymore are also presumptive, because they are saying in their hearts, if I'm saved, I'm saved. I don't have to worry about going to church and hearing all those sermons and all that stuff. That's presumption. God ordained in grace to save us through Christ, but he also ordained the means. And that's why every gospel presentation has within it someplace an opportunity for you to come to the Lord. Get serious with the Lord about this. Don't just jump off the pinnacle of the temple and splat yourself against the rocks. The Crusaders By the way, the old crusaders in the Middle Ages, they'd go to the Middle East and fight against the Saracens and the Muslims. They would take a verse out of Psalm 91 and abuse it also. Their verse was verse 7. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. So there are at least two occasions, maybe three, where a small band of crusaders, about a dozen or two, would attack a great big horde of armed Muslims, and they'd get smashed. They were being presumptive. They were daring God to save them at the 11th hour. God is with us. Do not test him. Don't jump off the pinnacle. Christ was challenged on the cross. If you're the Christ, if you're really the Christ, if you're sure you're the Christ, prove it. Remember that one? Come down. But what? He did not come down. Because he loved you so much. He was faithful, right? The Gettys have a line in a song that says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because my sinless Savior died. My sinful soul is counted free, for Christ the just is satisfied. God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. So, here's the conclusion. When you take to the field today, tomorrow, whenever it is, you go out under the banner of the champion. You will be victorious because of him. So resist the devil. He'll flee. He'll run because of your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the familiar passage before us this morning, and I pray, Lord, that it will be a great comfort to us when our temptations are strong, and even when we've given in and feel bad about that, that we can come to you because you are a faithful and merciful high priest to help us in our time of need. Oh, Lord, and we are all guilty of giving in to our temptations, and they're not unique to us. I'm so thankful that Christ withstood, that he went the distance, that he was the champion, and he won the fight, and has come and is coming to destroy the works of the devil. May he go down in disgrace, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.